I just want to thank you for the opportunity to preach again this morning. And if you've been following along with us, you know we've been looking at the chapter 3's verse 16's of Scripture. And we're going to be doing this throughout the summer. And this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is one of the richest verses, I think, in all of Scripture. And because of the amount of meat that's found in this one verse. It's only one verse, but there's a lot packed into this verse. And due to the interest of time, just try and make sure that I don't run over long. Let's jump right into it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, this wonderful verse of Scripture. And Father, this morning we pray as we look into your word that you would open our hearts to its truths. We pray, Father, that you would use this verse of Scripture this morning for our spiritual profit, that we may, by your grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He enlightens us, gain a greater understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is this morning. And we pray, Father, above all else, as your word is preached, that you would use it for your glory. And we pray that Christ would be exalted as He so richly deserves. And we just give you the praise. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy is one of the three pastoral epistles, the three being Titus, which was actually the first one written between 62 and 64 A.D., and then 1 Timothy, which was written between 64 and 65 A.D., and then 2 Timothy, which was the Apostle Paul's last epistle, was written in 67 A.D. Now, the pastoral epistles were all written by Paul. You can tell who they were written to or addressed to by the titles of the books or the epistles themselves. 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, who he had left in Ephesus to develop and work with the pastors of the church. Now, in this letter, Paul instructs Timothy in dealing with the issues of false doctrine, the importance of prayer, the role of women in the church, the qualifications of pastors and deacons, and the threat of false teachers in the church, which relates to our text for today. Our verse here comes on the heels of the qualifications of a pastor whose chief responsibility is to shepherd the congregation with the Word of God. If you remember when we were going through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, at that time the apostles there in the infancy of the church were serving in the roles of pastors there, and the dispute came up within the church about the neglect of the Hellenist widows, and so they came to the apostles about it, complaining about it. And if you remember the response of the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, they said, "Should we give up preaching the word of God to serve tables?" Their primary responsibility as pastors or elders of the church was to preach the word of God, to shepherd the flock with the scriptures. And of course, it was from that point then they went on and instructed the church to choose from among themselves seven godly men, and they became essentially the first deacons of the church there. Now, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, we read about the Apostle Paul's. He's in Miletus there, and it says he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him. And so the elders of the church at Ephesus come and they meet with Paul. And then in verse 27, he goes on and he's addressing these elders now. And he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Very interesting use of terms here. In verse 17, we're told he called for the elders of the church. It's the Greek word presbyteros. It refers to the spiritual maturity of the office. And then in verse 28,
As he addresses them, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is the Greek word episkopos, which is the word that's translated, for example, in 1 Timothy 3 in the Old King James, bishops. Okay, it describes the authority that's invested in the elders or the spiritual leaders, the pastors of the church, in regard to their position within the flock of God, their responsibilities to oversee the church. And then he goes on and he says to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The word care there, it's translated different ways in different translations, but it's literally the Greek word poimen or poimeno, which is the verb form of it, and that's the Greek word for shepherd or pastor. And this, of course, describes the responsibility of the pastor as his, he literally is put there as an under-shepherd over the flock, responsible for feeding and shepherding the members of God's flock within the church. So you have all three terms for a pastor there, okay, pastor or shepherd, and overseer, and elder, used interchangeably of the same group of men, but they're describing different aspects of this particular office. And then he goes on and he warns them in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now keep in mind, he's addressing the very same church, or the elders of the very same church at Ephesus that Timothy is at in 1 Timothy. And he warns of fierce wolves that will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And by using this terminology, fierce wolves, he's describing the extreme danger that is posed by these false teachers within the church. And then in verse 30 he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. These same false teachers that Paul warns of in Acts chapter 20, he also warns of in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Okay, keep in mind that our chapter divisions are man-made. They weren't in the original manuscripts. And our text, 1 Timothy 3:16, is not isolated from chapter 4. So what are the truths that pastors are to be preaching to educate their members from the threat of false doctrine? Well, Paul gives Timothy, and by extension us as well, the answer in verse 16, which forms a concise summary of the truth of the gospel, referred to here as the mystery of godliness. Now the word mystery here is from the Greek word mysterion, and literally it means something hidden, unaccounted for, inexplicable, or unexpected. John Gill, the great theologian, commenting on this, says, this mystery, though revealed and so to be believed, cannot be discerned nor accounted for, nor can the modus of it be comprehended by reason. Specifically, godliness is the mystery in view here, the godliness that's only in the person and work of Christ. I title the message this morning, The Unexpected Godliness of Christ. Now, for those of you who like alliterated titles for purposes of easy memorization, I'm going to disappoint you this morning. I don't have one. You know, it's been my policy over the years as I preach, I try to come up with an alliterated title if they come naturally. However, if I have to force them to make them work, I'm not going to do it. This verse has 6 points in it, and looking at this, I thought, man, there's no way I can alliterate this without forcing the text. So you're not getting alliterated, all right? You just got to remember, the unexpected godliness of Christ. In verse 16, he starts out, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. Now, the word manifested here literally means shown forth or rendered apparent. Point number one, the unexpected godliness of Christ was seen in his incarnation. By incarnation, of course, I'm referring to the fact that he became a man. The word incarnate literally means to become flesh. It's from a Latin word meaning to become flesh. There's actually a textual variant that's found here in the first phrase of verse 16. Some manuscripts, a majority of them, actually say God was manifest in the flesh. It's the Greek word theos, or God. So if you have a majority text translation, you're going to read it, God was manifest in the flesh. If you have an eclectic text, it's going to say he was manifest in the flesh, because the word God's not found in Codex Sinaiticus or Codex Vaticanus. But really, the difference there is irrelevant to the point of the verse. Okay, either way, no matter what you want to, you know, believe or argue was in the original manuscript, the idea of God becoming flesh is both here in this verse, and it's abundantly scriptural. Over in John chapter 1, verse 1, John opens his gospel up by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He declares that the Word was God. Now, who is the Word? He identifies him plainly for us in verse 14. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he clearly identifies the Word there as the Lord Jesus Christ, who he says was God. Verse 3, he goes on, he says, by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. In verse 10, he goes on, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came into the world, and the world didn't recognize their own creator. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Literally in Greek, what it is saying that is in the person of Jesus Christ, there is all of God in a human body. The biblical teaching regarding the incarnation is that the Lord Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man, which would make him some sort of a demigod, or something less than God and something more than man. No, he is fully God and fully man. You can think of his humanity, if you will, as an extension of his deity. God taking upon himself an extension of his deity in becoming a man. And it's really interesting when you start to study the biblical teachings regarding this doctrine, and you look at various theological studies of it throughout history. This is known in theological circles as the hypostatic union. Now, probably the preeminent statement on the hypostatic union was formed during the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. The statement itself is rather wordy and lengthy, so I'm just sort of going to summarize the idea behind it for you. Basically, what they said was that in the person of Jesus, you had two natures, one divine and one human, inseparably and permanently united in one person, being both fully God and fully man. And that in Jesus, you have a single person who does not have a split personality. Okay, there's no division, if you will, of his split personality. In other words, it's not like he's got two different minds, you know, one that thinks is a man, one that thinks is God. But rather, you have one single person with one single personality who acts and thinks as a single person. Now, that's the essence of the statement on the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is as inexplicable a mystery on the same level with the Trinity. And I think all of us are pretty familiar with the Trinity, or the doctrine of the triune God. There's one God, eternally existent as three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these doctrines are just unfathomable. They're incomprehensible. And when you start talking about the characteristics of God, it blows your mind. People over the years have tried to come up with different illustrations, you know, to illustrate the Trinity. I've heard it illustrated as being like water. You know, water can exist in three different forms: a solid, a liquid, or a gas. But ultimately, all these illustrations fall short. Yes, water can exist as a solid, liquid, or a gas, but a single molecule of water cannot exist in all three states at the same time. I've also heard the Trinity being described as something like an actor, you know, like John Wayne. In three different movies, he plays three different roles. You know, one movie he plays Rooster Cogburn, and another movie he plays Big Jake, and another movie he plays John Donovan. And so you got one actor, but he's playing three different roles. But again, the illustration falls short. First of all, John Wayne cannot play all three roles at the same time. And secondly, they're just roles. He's just acting. They're not actually three separate persons. But in the Trinity, you have one God, one divine being who has eternally existed as not simply three personalities, but three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Likewise, the hypostatic union is a mystery really of the same magnitude. Now, despite Christ being a single person, with a single personality, a single mind, Scripture sometimes speaks of one nature or the other in seemingly contradictory statements. Let me give you a few examples here. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, what he's saying there is that Jesus Christ is immutable. He never changes. Conversely, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we're told there that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, stature being physical growth. In other words, there's change going on there. So the question is, which is true? Is Jesus immutable or does he change? The answer, as we'll see, is both. Okay, when the Scripture speaks of him being immutable, it's speaking of his divine nature. When it speaks of him changing, growing in wisdom and stature, it's speaking of his human nature. Another example, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In other words, what he's saying there is that he is omnipresent. That no matter where the disciples go, his presence will be with them. Conversely, over in John chapter conversely, as we go throughout the Gospels, you can pick almost any verse you want here, we see Jesus as a man confined in a human body, having to travel around from one place to another. So the question is Jesus omnipresent or is he confined to a location in time and space? The answer is both. When Scripture speaks of his omnipresence, it's speaking of his divine nature. As God, he is omnipresent. However, as man, he's confined to a location in time and space. Another example, John chapter 21, verse 17, declares that Jesus knows all things. In other words, he's omniscient, all-knowing. However, Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, in regard to his return, he said, the Father only knows when I'm coming. He said, not even the Son. In other words, he's saying, even I don't know. So the question then is Jesus omniscient, all-knowing, or is he limited in his knowledge? The answer is both. Okay, it depends on which nature's in view. As God, he is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything that ever has been or ever will be. But as man, his knowledge is limited. And, you know, you read these verses and it seems like contradictions, but yet there is an illustration I think can help us understand that what appears to be a contradiction in the hypostatic union is not really a contradiction. Now, keep in mind, this illustration, like all of them do, as I mentioned earlier, breaks down when you take it far enough. However, for purposes of illustrating how seemingly contradictions can both be true with regard to the two natures of Christ, I'll illustrate this for you, okay? Imagine for a moment that we have a blue transparent disc. And this blue transparent disc represents the divine nature of Christ. And we also have a yellow transparent disc. And this yellow transparent disc represents the human nature of Christ. Now, I can make statements about one that's not true of the other. For example, the reason that the blue disc is blue is because it allows all of the various colors of light to pass through it except the color blue, which is reflected back to the eye, hence we see it as blue. And the reason the yellow disc appears to be yellow to us is because it allows all the colors of the spectrum of light to pass through it, except for the color yellow, which is reflected back to the eye. Hence, we see it as yellow. So I can say of the blue disc, this disc reflects blue light. And it's true. Now, if I say it of the yellow disc, this disc reflects blue light, it's now a falsehood. I can also say of the yellow disc, this disc reflects yellow light, and it's true. But if I say it of the blue disc, it's a falsehood, all right? Seemingly the two can never come together, right? But now, suppose for a minute I take these two transparent discs and I fuse them together into one single disc. Now I can say of this one disc, this disc reflects blue light, and it's true. And I can also say of this disc reflects yellow light, and it's also true. You see the change that's been effected now? And so Scripture can speak of either the divine nature or the human nature of Christ, and though they may be seemingly contradictory statements, yet both are true. So in Christ you have two natures, one divine, one human, inseparably united in one person. You have Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man. Now, though the incarnation may be a mystery, it is necessary, absolutely necessary for our salvation. Over in Job chapter 9, you remember the story of Job here. He'd been suffering a lot of afflictions in his life, and his friends were telling him, hey, these things are coming upon you because of sin in your life. Now, Job never denies that he's a sinner. He does deny that they're coming on him because of any specific sin. His friends are unable to point out any specific sin in his life. But he never denies he's a sinner. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 2, he agrees completely with his friends. He says, of a truth, I know it's so. Yes, I am a sinner. But then he asks this question in verse 2. He says, but how can a man be just or right with God? That's the question. And then he goes on in verses 30 through 33, says, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with lye or soap, yet God will plunge me into the pit. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come together in trial. You understand what Job is saying there? He's saying, look, no matter how hard I might try and clean myself up, make myself look good in God's sight, yet the end result will still be the same. God will plunge me into the pit. I'm going to be condemned in the sight of a holy, perfect God as a sinner. And then he goes on and he says, there's no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. What's the solution? If we're vile, filthy sinners separated from our sins by a holy, perfect, sinless God, then how can the two of us ever be brought together? Job gives the answer. He says, what I need is a mediator. One who, as perfect man, can represent sinful men down here and take us by the hand, and one who, as holy God, can take God by the hand up here and bring the two of us together. Who is the mediator between God and man? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one mediator, one go-between. That's literally what the word mediator means. One person who can take sinful, vile, filthy man by the hand down here and holy, perfect God by the hand up here and bring the two of them together in what the Bible calls reconciliation. Who is the mediator? There's one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, the man, Jesus Christ. By becoming a man, by taking upon himself an extension of humanity, becoming a perfect representative of the human flesh, Christ now has closed the gap in bringing God and man together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, the biblical term for this is reconciliation. Paul said, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore he, speaking of Christ, is able to save to the uttermost, completely, forever, those who come unto God through him, seeing he lives forever to make intercession for them. The picture that is being presented for us in this verse is a court scene. Literally, the court of heaven. And there in the court, God the Father is sitting as the great judge. And you have Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, pointing at Steve Elliott and at all of us and saying, "Hey, look at that sinner. Look at your laws that he's broken. How could you ever let him into heaven?" But then we have the great mediator himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our defense attorney and who steps up on our behalf. And he doesn't deny that we're sinners who've broken God's laws. But what he does do is he declares before the court of heaven, "I have paid for his sins with my own blood on the cross of Calvary." And God the Father says, "Case dismissed," and kicks Satan out of court. Okay, this is what Christ has done for us as a mediator. Now, he goes on in verse 16, he says, "He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit." Now, the word vindicated means to uphold, justify, or defend one's character or claims. Point number two, the unexpected godliness of Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Now, in last week's Sunday school lesson, we saw an example of this in the lesson. If you remember in John chapter 1, claim after claim had been made to Jesus being the Messiah himself, God in human flesh, the Son of God. For example, in John 1:1, which I quoted a minute ago, the Word was God. Okay, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Verse 10, he was in the world was made by him. Verse 29, we have John the Baptist introducing Jesus at his baptism. You remember what he said? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, the Messiah, who came to redeem us from our sins. Verse 49, we have Nathanael there after Jesus had seen him sitting under the tree, and he declares to Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In verse 51, Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah. He says that he refers to himself there as the Son of Man. And if you do a study on that, the Son of Man is an Old Testament title that's used for the Messiah. So in referring to himself as the Son of Man, the Jews would have understood this is an Old Testament title for the Messiah. He was in fact claiming to be the Messiah. And then in chapter 2 of John, he began proving these claims by doing miracles, all of which he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, who, of course, also is God, one of the three persons of the Trinity or the Godhead. Jesus could have done the miracles in his own power, but as our perfect example, he didn't. He did them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, listen carefully. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Do you understand these works and miracles that Jesus did were in fact God's vindication that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be? The Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh. And then he goes on in verse 16 and he says, "Seen by angels." Point number three, the unexpected godliness of Christ was seen by angels. Christ was seen by the angels at their creation. Okay, the angels are created beings. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it's speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And it says, "All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." All things were created by him. He is the creator of all things, including the angels. And for him, they were created for his glory, for his pleasure, for his purpose. He goes on and he says, "He is before all things." He is eternal. As God, he has always existed. Before there was ever a creation, he existed. And then he goes on and he says, and by him all things are held together. Literally, it is not only did he create everything, it is his power that keeps them all in existence. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, we find there that on the first day of creation, the day in which the earth was created, the morning stars sang his praises, and the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars and sons of God there are references to angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that the angels worship Christ when he was brought into the world. In Luke chapter 2, verses 9 to 13, we're told there that the angels announced Christ's birth at Bethlehem. We know the story. They appeared to the shepherds there and announced the birth of Jesus. And I don't know if they sang it or not, but spoke it, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men." Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. We see there that the angels ministered to Christ following his victory over Satan's temptation in the wilderness. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, we read about an angel rolling away the stone from Christ's tomb following his resurrection. And then perhaps most pertinent to our text here, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we find that the angels, particularly with regard to the gospel of Christ, look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving work, with absolute amazement. It's a fascinating thought to think that the saving work of Christ through the incarnation and through all that he accomplished as man, perfect man in our place, is just as much an amazement to the angels, just as unexpected to them as it is to us. That's an amazing thing. And then he goes on in verse 16 and he says, proclaimed among the nations. Point number four. The unexpected godliness of Christ was preached or proclaimed among the nations. I want you to notice that the word proclaimed there is in past tense. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And keep in mind, the book of Colossians was written between 60 and 62 A.D. It says, "The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, is bearing fruit and increasing." We're talking here 60 to 62 A.D., and he's already speaking of the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world. Folks, that doesn't mean that every person on planet Earth has heard the gospel. Even today, not everybody on planet Earth has heard the gospel. But the gospel had literally stretched out at that point in time to all nations. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says, "The gospel which you heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Keep in mind, Romans was written even earlier, 56 A.D. He says, "Your faith is proclaimed in all the world." What an amazing thought. Romans chapter 10, verse 18, is speaking here in this context of the preachers of the gospel. And it says, "Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." What a thought. Based on the biblical record, and again, the exact distance, scholars disagree about the exact distance, but this is being generous with the distance, the most that he may have traveled. Jesus never traveled more than 120 miles from his home. And he began his ministry with only 12 men, 12 disciples. And yet, by 56 A.D., the gospel had reached the nations at the far ends of the earth. I mean, how unexpected and amazing is that? And then he goes on in verse 16 and he says, "believed on in the world." Number five, the unexpected godliness of Christ was believed on in the world. Now, there are two key words here that I want to focus on. They're the words "world" and "believe." First of all, let's talk about "world." The word "world" actually is translated from the Greek word "cosmos," and the literal meaning of the word is an orderly arrangement. Now, depending on the context in which it's said, it can have a number of various shades of meaning. Okay, in the very broadest sense, the word "cosmos" refers to the entire created order. In fact, our English word "cosmos" comes from that. When we speak of the cosmos, what is it we're speaking of? The created order, the universe out there, right? All of creation. Okay? Then the word "cosmos" is also used in very narrow senses. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, we're told there that women should adorn themselves in modest, or the ESV translates it, respectable apparel or clothing. Okay? The word "modest" or "respectable" there, guess what that's from? The Greek word "cosmos." Okay, in other words, women are to adorn themselves in orderly apparel. In fact, our English word "cosmetics" comes from the word "cosmos." Okay, ladies, what is the purpose of cosmetics? It's to make your face orderly, isn't it? Okay, that's the purpose of it. All right. World can also refer to the humanistic order or system that is at odds with God. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus tells us, or the Lord tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, understand that God commands us to be holy as he is holy. Whenever God commands us or tells us to love or not love something, it is in fact a reflection of what he loves or what he doesn't love. Now, God, for example, loves people. Okay, he even loves his enemies. And he commands us in Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies. And he gives us the ultimate example of that in the fact that he brings rain on not only the just but the unjust as well. He provides the physical necessities of not only the saved or the believer but the unsaved or the unbeliever as well. So God loves people. But what he doesn't love is the ungodly, humanistic, philosophical system that is literally contrary to him, that is at odds with him in every way. He goes on in James chapter 4, verse 4. And keep in mind, he's already told us not to love the world in this sense of this ungodly philosophical system that is contrary to him. In James 4, 4, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world," again, he's speaking of the world in the same sense here, "is enmity with God?" That word enmity literally means a state of hostility that exists between enemies. And then he goes on and he says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So God loves the people of the world, but he doesn't love their humanistic order or system that is at odds with him. Now, there is another sense in which world is used, probably the most common usage of the world in scriptural, and that is in the national or ethnic order of the human race. In other words, world referring to the races or nations of men. Let me give you an example. John chapter 12. It's not just Jews we see in the context of that chapter going after Christ. Huge numbers of people going after him, including the Greeks who are seeking him. And the Pharisees make this statement in verse 19. They said, "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, what do they mean by world? Do they mean every single person on the planet? No, of course not. Okay, they're talking about the nations or the races, the world of humanity in general. And did Jesus understand it in this light? Absolutely. In verse 32, he goes on and he makes the statement, "When I am lifted up from the earth," speaking of his crucifixion on the cross, "I will draw all men," or the ESV translates it, "all people, to myself." Now, when Jesus said, "I will draw all men," okay, he's speaking of the world. And what does he mean? Is he talking? Does he mean every single person on earth is going to come to him? No. He means that all races or all nationalities of men, not just Jews, but Greeks, Gentiles as well, will be drawn to him. We have that same usage in John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, which I quoted verse 10 a few moments ago, which says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, yet the world did not know him." When Jesus came into the world, what did he come into the world as? A person, a human being, a man. Okay, and he goes on and he says the world didn't know him, but then listen to what he goes on. He says he came unto his own. Who are his own there? The Jews. But among his own people rejected him. And then he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, the children of God, to them who believe on his name." In other words, the world that he came into there is talking about all nations or all races of men. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. The Jews rejected him. But the Gentiles would accept, many of the Gentiles would accept him as Savior. And so, again, we have that usage of world there. This same usage is found in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And world is really identified for us there, that whoever believes, or literally in Greek, it's a present participle. Everyone believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well who believe in Christ. Again, it's not saying there that salvation comes to every person. He's saying that every person, no matter what their ethnic or their racial or their national background is, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, and this truth is emphasized numerous times in the New Testament, will be saved. They won't perish but have everlasting life. Now, the other word that I want to focus on here for a moment in verse 16 is the word believed. The word believed here is from the Greek word pistuo, which means literally to trust in or to rely on or to cling to. If you're familiar with the Amplified Bible, you know the Amplified Bible tends to put these various shades of meaning out in brackets. And so behind the word believe, you'll have bracket there with all these different shades of meaning in it. It literally carries with it the idea of clinging on to something or hanging on to something. Here's what you need to understand about this word believed here, okay? Saving faith is not simply an acceptance of facts about Christ, but it's an active dynamic in the life of a believer that reaches out and grabs hold of Christ no matter what the circumstances. Simply accepting the facts of about Christ, you know, the fact that he is the Son of God, the fact that he was born of a virgin, the fact that he died on a cross or was raised from the dead, it won't save anyone. Satan and his demons believe all the facts about Christ. They're full, you know, they know full well who Jesus is, and yet they're not saved. But it's more than that. It is an active dynamic in the life of a believer that reaches out and clings to Christ as the sole source of one's salvation, the fountain of eternal life. It hangs on to him no matter what the circumstances. It's interesting if you go back and you look at the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek. It was the common Bible of Jesus' day. The word pistis, which is the noun form of the Greek word pistuo, is used in the Septuagint as a substitute for the Hebrew word imun. Now, imun is a very interesting word. This word was originally used, if you go back and study its history, its formation, to describe the stakes or the anchors that secured the tabernacle. I mean, great big long stakes that were driven, you know, 6 or 7 feet down into the ground. Numbers of them along the edge of that huge tent. And keep in mind, the tabernacle is a portable building, right? It was made out of animal skins. And so what happens when a storm would come through the area? You know, you'd get a lot of wind resistance. But yet the Jews had absolute confidence that no matter how strong the storm might be, no matter how hard the wind might blow, when the storm had passed, that the tabernacle would still be standing, secured by the anchors or the stakes that were driven into the ground. This same usage is used in Hebrews chapter 6, where Christ is referred to there as the anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. The same idea there. And so this word then became used in a verb form to express the idea of saving faith. In other words, the idea in the word is simply this. No matter how strong the storms of judgment may blow on the day of judgment, when the judgment has passed, we'll still be standing secure, made steadfast by the anchor of our soul, who is Christ. And you see this active dynamic of saving faith throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you a few examples this morning. Genesis chapter 32. We read about Jacob there as he wrestles with literally the pre-incarnate Christ, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in human form, of Christ in human form. And you remember during the conflict there, Christ touches his thigh and it withers, and so much so that Jacob limped the rest of his life. Can you imagine for a moment the agony that Jacob must have gone through when that happened? And yet, despite the agony of having that thigh withered to that degree, do you remember what Jacob's statement was in verse 26? I will not let go of you unless you bless me. Loving you, this is a very demonstrable example of what saving faith is all about. No matter what happens to me, no matter how great the adversity or how bad the pain, or no matter how hard the hardships that come into my life, I'm going to cling to Christ. He is my source of salvation. It's the only thing I can do. Job chapter 13. Again, we see Job going through all the afflictions that he's going through. And in verse 15, he says, speaking of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In other words, Job is saying, look, it doesn't matter what happens to me, no matter how bad the afflictions may be that I go through, even if God kills me, yet will I trust in him. I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to hang on to him, no matter what. We see it in the New Testament. Oh, by the way, Job goes on and really states it even further in chapter 19, verse 29, when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand on the earth again. And he says, though worms or maggots destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. It's the oldest book in the Bible we're talking about here. What an explicit declaration of the resurrection of the body that Christ will give at his return. Amazing. No matter what he's going through, he says, I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to rely on him. I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to hang on to him. We see that in the New Testament as well. In John chapter 6, we see that Jesus said some very hard things, and a lot of the people that had been following turned and went away. They quit following Christ. And Jesus turned to his disciples in verses 67 and 68. Now keep in mind, there's no indication in the text that they really liked what Jesus said any more than anybody else did out there. But he turned to them and he said to them, will you also go away? Do you remember what their response was? It was voiced by Peter, but it was the response of all of them. They said, to whom else can we go, Lord? You have the words of life. In other words, Lord, doesn't matter. You're the one we'll cling to. You're the author and finisher of our faith. You are the one who provides eternal life. No one else. The unexpected and astonishing thing to normal and natural human reasoning in all this is that salvation comes not by our own works, but through this faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just unnatural to the world's way of thinking. You know, think about all of the other religions of the world other than Christianity. How do you achieve salvation in all those religions? By your works, in some form or another, by your good deeds. And yet, this flies in the very face of what God teaches us about ourselves and our works. It flies in the face of Romans chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 9 and following, which explicitly declares there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. We've each gone after our own ways. Verse 23 goes on, he summarizes it by saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's laws and fallen short of his standard of perfection. All of us, every one of us, are guilty of coveting other things in our lives more than we covet a relationship with God. We're all guilty of telling lies. We're all guilty of taking things that didn't belong to us. We're all guilty of looking upon the opposite sex with lust. We're all guilty of hating others without a cause. We're all guilty of being disrespectful to our parents. We're all guilty of putting other things in our lives ahead of God, literally having other gods in our lives. I mean, you can just go down through the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and ask yourself, have I ever done that? And if we're honest, we have to admit, yes, I have. Yes, I have. We're guilty. And how many laws do we have to break, folks, to be a lawbreaker? One law. We're guilty in the sight of a holy God of breaking His laws. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of the penalty of sin is what? Death. Spiritual death, physical death, and ultimately eternal death in the lake of fire. This idea of salvation by works, this is what the world clings to, but it's like clinging to shifting sand. It's a false hope. You see, the Bible says there's only one way we can be saved, and that is by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace, that word means unmerited or undeserved favor. It means we're not saved on account of anything good within us or anything good we've done. We're saved solely because God in His grace has saved us through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Not just any faith, folks. It's faith in Christ specifically. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not even the saving faith's not even a product of our own human wills. It's a gift of God's grace and power, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This unexpected and astonishing thing to normal and natural human reasoning, all this, is that salvation doesn't come by our works, our deeds. We can't make ourselves right in God's sight. But rather, it comes solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then finally, the last part of verse 16, he says, taken up in glory. Number 6, the unexpected godliness of Christ is seen in His exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, a passage I think probably everyone here is familiar with. But in verses 5 and following, he goes on and he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind of humility. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ, Jesus could claim equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's just as much God as their God. But he didn't. Instead, he goes on and he says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. There's the incarnation, folks. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is, what's the name above every name? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name Lord was an expression of deity. Caesar claimed to be a god, a deity. And the Roman citizens were required to worship him as such. And they would say of Caesar, Caesar is Lord. But there was a group of people in the Roman Empire who refused to do that, the Christians. What did the Christians say? Jesus is Lord. Because they understood who Jesus was. He is God in human flesh. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and following there, it says, and what is the, speaking of God here, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and has put all things under His feet. How unexpected and amazing that this Jewish man who was born in a stable and lived in poverty some 2,000 years ago is in fact the creator of the universe in human flesh. How mysterious and amazing that He died on a cross as a substitute for sinners who were guilty of breaking God's laws. That He was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death. And that He now rules all creation from the throne of heaven. And how unexpected and astonishing that salvation comes only by grace through faith in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful verse of Scripture. This great revelation of Christ that You've given us this morning in this verse of Scripture. This consummate summary of the gospel message. And Father, this morning we pray, if there's someone here this morning who has never truly repented of their sins and by faith received Christ as their personal Savior, we pray You would pour Your grace out on them this morning, that You would draw them to Christ, that they might know the blessings of salvation. Father, help us hide in our hearts today these truths that we've learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they affect needed changes in our lives as You work in our lives to conform us to His image. Father, we just pray this morning that you would be glorified in your word and Jesus would be exalted. And we ask all these things in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.